Jeff mentioned the rain, and you know, water messes everything up, makes stuff shrink, and when it gets wet and dries again. And I don't know if you guys can see these things up here. These are hay bales, and somebody must have left them out and they shrunk because they're about 6 inches by a foot or something. Guess that means fall's coming. So where are we in the big picture? So we're doing this series, which is this 100,000 foot view of the story of God from the very beginning through the very end. And Jeff has us walking through five different acts as if it's a play with multiple acts. And so I'm obliged to remind us through them. So the first one was what? Creation, good. The second one was? Good. The third one was? Israel. The fourth one? And the fifth one? The new people of God. We were making fun of Jeff for just not calling it the church, right? That would have been a lot easier, but he has a purpose there. But that's weeks from now. But for today, we finished creation. Jeff last week finished the fall. Today we're in Israel, although because of the race next weekend and we had some assignments and weeks shift, we're going to be a little out of order. And so we're going to jump hundreds of years ahead. Perry next week is going to do Abraham, which is really how the whole story of what God was doing with the nation of Israel and the big story should begin. But today we're going to be, as Jeff mentioned, in Exodus with Moses. And you know, if you flip through, that means that I am today summarizing all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No problem, right? I'm just going to do it really fast. No. So I picked a little bit, and I tried to think, in the big picture of the story, what does Moses represent? And that's easy, and we're going to hit that really strong today. That's easy because Exodus is pivotal, and not just the book Exodus, but the event, the Exodus, is pivotal in the way that Israel thinks about themselves and the way they think about God throughout the entire Bible. It's referenced literally hundreds of times. And I won't try and spell those out, but as you go through Psalms, as you go through even the story of Jesus in the New Testament, you will see references back to what God did in the Exodus. It was almost the establishing of, I mean, it really was in some ways, establishing of the real nation as a nation. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but it'll become clearer as we go on. So first of all, anytime we have a special word, right, that isn't a normal English word. Now, the Exodus has become a normal English word to mean something. We get it. But we like to not just use these special meaning words that only the church has. Well, we're going to keep using Exodus because that's what it's called. But I wanted to talk a little bit about where that word came from. First of all, it only popped up. It appears in English in like the 1600s. But it's just from a Greek word that means, I had it exactly, ex, which is the, you know, out, you're familiar with that prefix, and then hodos, which means way. So it literally would mean the way out. But it came to mean, even in ancient times, just as a departure. It often meant it had a military context, a going out. So that was a word, and it just came to be, you know, referenced to explain what happened with Israel in this time, and that's how the book came to be named, because it's the pivotal event in this book in Exodus. I'm going to add a couple points. I think of this a lot, but this is the first time I came up with this word, so when I use it later on, I'm saying it now so you'll understand what I'm talking about. I want to give some places where it's a TV vaccine, right? And here's what I mean by that. I don't know if you guys ever see, and most of you probably are the kind of people who would flip immediately past that as quickly as possible, but I watch them, these things on TV that try to explain biblical stuff. And there's some good ones, and there are some crazy, wacky ones. So there's a few places where I want to give you a vaccine kind of against the crazy, wacky ones, right? A little bit of truth serum, you know, that is, okay, you know, whatever you hear, read, and it's not just TV, it might be college courses, although most of our college-bound kids are gone out of the room, but just kind of a, you know, let's think rightly about this stuff, even while and some of you that know me know that I love reading archaeology and history, and I learn from some of that stuff, but some of what you see on TV is not best science, right? Even for secular archaeology, it doesn't represent reality. And so when I say a little TV vaccine, that's what you mean. I thought it was funny, so I wrote it down. Okay. So in this series, Jeff has set up as a feature this idea that we would see whispers of Jesus even throughout the Old Testament. And today, they're going to be shouts, because I think the Exodus, more than maybe anything else we'll talk about, points clearly to what Jesus did for us. And in fact, it's going to be wrapped into everything we do today. And so we're going to see that. And first of all, we're going to start in Exodus 1. Just for some background, and this is where it's awkward that I'm coming before Perry. It is you, Perry, the next week, isn't it? Thank you. So Exodus 1:1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Just the 12 sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. That ends verse 7. And so you'll remember probably that after several generations, after the calling of Abraham, sort of the very beginning nucleus, the seed of Israel, of the nation Israel, there was a famine, and remember they had, Joseph was the brother they were jealous of, and they got him captured. He went down to Egypt. That's where he went as a slave. Through amazing, works of God, Joseph became important in the government of Egypt, and all of the rest of the sons of Jacob come down, and he saves them from a famine. Joseph does, but then they stay. And it's not clear here, but you can see later on in Exodus, if you did your homework reading, that it was 430 years. So I call this the big yada yada, and they stayed in Israel, in Egypt, for a long time, right? And in fact, later on in Exodus, it reveals that what the number that left was about 600,000. And numbers in the Bible can be a little funny. We translate them literally into English, and in our culture, we're real anal retentive about numbers. But it certainly meant more than 70, right? So they had greatly increased, might be 600 families or tribes, right? But the point is, it was a massive explosion of population in those 430 years that they were in Egypt. And so God was really blessing them, and they were growing. But it wasn't all peaches and cream. So in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt. And that's, again, an exaggeration. There were like 20 kings in the 400 years. It wasn't quite 20, but something like that. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick." That's where the phrase brick and mortar comes from, by the way. "In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So, they grew, the Egyptians noticed, and they became fearful. And that was not a bad idea, to become fearful of a people growing big like that. There were, in the history of Egypt, different kingdoms, different dynasties. And the one that is happening now, probably, I'm not going to speculate exactly, although I will give you a name in a minute, which pharaoh I think this is. There were different periods, and the one that we're pretty darn sure this is happening during is one of the most powerful, but it came about after ejecting the previous dynasty, right? So there was a group called the Hyksos. They were kings in Egypt for a long time. They got kicked out, and there was a new people group that took over. And so it might be that they were smart enough to think, hey, watch out for these guys, right? They're all living over in this one place together. They are getting big in number, and at some point they might wise up and they may take over, military coup, right? So that wasn't a bad idea. This word Pharaoh is probably obvious too, but it's not anybody's name, right? There were thousands or hundreds of pharaohs. And there are multiple that change over time, and we don't know exactly who it was. Here's another kind of TV vaccine area, right? But so it used to be that we thought Ramses was the guy, but if you see, and this one actually I don't think the TV is usually bad on. I think the king is Thutmose III, so you can write that down, Thutmose. If you see anything on that on TV, that one's probably okay to watch. But you can watch any of them. But there was, during that period, a group, and this is important to see, there was a group that is known in history, it's written down on the walls down there in Egypt, the Habiru, right? Well, that is, if you can see how in a different language that would sound an awful lot like Hebrew, and that's actually what they were called, and that's probably the group that's referenced here. So we see them written down, and I told Brian it was really tempting for me to put pictures of all this stuff up, because you guys know I like that, but I skipped it this time. So that's the big picture. So now let's go through a couple of things in real high, fast speed. So a couple things happen. First of all, in verse 22, I don't think I have that up, but it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" So the Pharaoh wises up, gets really worried about these people becoming powerful, and he orders that every male child of the Hebrew people be killed, thrown into the water in the Nile. And that's the context in which Moses is born. And in fact, it's the context from which he gets his name. Just summarizing, in chapter 2, Moses is born during this period. His mother puts him in a basket and does throw him in the Nile, but waterproofs the basket and puts him in the basket and sends him down the river at a spot where she knows it's upstream from the Pharaoh's daughter, and times it such that the Pharaoh's daughter sees this basket, hears a basket crying, floating down the river. They think that seems odd, smart people. They pull the basket out, and the daughter adopts this baby, Moses, as her own child. And in fact, she gives him the name Moses. He was drawn out of the water. And in this amazing coincidence, in this amazing orchestration by God of events, they wind up calling Moses' own mother to wean him, to raise him, just up through early childhood, and then he goes back. And so Moses has this weird upbringing, right, where he is aware that he's from this people, but he's also brought up in essentially Pharaoh's household, and he's brought up with his mother being the daughter of the king. Moses, and I think there's more to the story behind this, but Moses becomes a man, and he goes out, and he starts to identify with his people. I think maybe he's thinking, hey, I'm not first in line for the throne. Maybe I've got some power with these people. And he goes out. There's a story where he murders one of the slave drivers that is abusing the Hebrews. And he murders them. He buries them in the sand. And he thinks it's secret. It isn't secret. And he winds up having to flee from Pharaoh, who now wants to kill him. And even the Hebrews aren't crazy about him, right? I'm not sure we understand why that is, but we're just skipping over it fast. But the point is, Moses goes for a long time and lives in a different area. And then it's in that area where God calls him. And in Exodus 3 and 4, we see the God calling him to come back to let the people out of Israel. And it becomes clear that it's God's plan that his people are slaves now in Egypt. They were saved there originally, right? They were safe, and it was a good thing. But then they became enslaved in Egypt. And it's God's purpose to bring them out and give them the land that he had promised originally. And he's about to make it happen after 400 and something years of them assuming that wasn't going to happen. I think most people, after 430 years, I did the math, that's 1585 today. That was coincidentally, the founding of Roanoke Colony, right, before even Jamestown in America. That's how long they were in Egypt, right? So they thought of themselves as much probably Egyptian, although they had this different culture going within them, as we think of ourselves as American, right? They were sort of Hebrew Egyptians, right? They were a hyphenated culture. So God calls Moses. And then we have these 10 plagues that God brings on Pharaoh. And there's this extracted, long, drawn-out battle between God, essentially, through Moses and Aaron. Aaron, by the way, was Moses' older brother. I used to assume that he was his younger brother. I noticed this time that he's his older brother. Moses takes Aaron, his brother. God gives him to help, and they go and they challenge Pharaoh. And this is where it's important which pharaohs these were. This middle kingdom, I'm not sure I got the dynasty right, but it's the 18th dynasty. I remember that. This kingdom was the most power. This is the peak of Egypt's power. Of the thousands of years that Egypt was a superpower, this is the absolute peak of their power, right? This is the U.S. in the 50s, right? It's incredible that Moses and his brother go to challenge this pharaoh. And it's long drawn out, 10 different plagues that happen, that God sends these miraculous things to sort of annoy the Egyptians up to letting his people leave and to go on to the promised land that he has for them. And all that culminates, finally we'll get back into the Bible here, in chapter 11, beginning in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 1 of Exodus, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he's going to drive you away completely.'" And then down to verse 4. "And so Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel.'" Now, God doesn't take lightly a harsh judgment like this, but that's exactly what this was. God was pronouncing judgment on Egypt in the way that they interacted with him as God after a series of nine miraculous events. This is the tenth, that God is trying to reveal his power to the Pharaoh. To the Egyptians, and they steadily say, "No, no, 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 God, I'm not going to do what you're asking. I'm not going to be a part of the plan," and are brutal with this people. But the one verse that stuck out to me is in 7, "But not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel." So in other words, I'm going to do this horrific thing to the Egyptians. You guys are all intermingled sort of with them, although they were in a separate geographic area, but you're not even going to have a dog growl at you, right? That's how safe you are. And so then it goes on to chapter 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" So God is establishing now what he's about to do, and he is going to come over, and he's going to have all these children die in the middle of the night, and he has, and we'll see it in a second, prescripted for Israel a thing that they're going to do, but they're going to celebrate this, and this is the new beginning of time for them, right? He's resetting their calendar, right? January is no longer the first month, it's now April, is what God is saying. From now on, you're going to start every year here, because this is the most important thing I'm doing. And so then down to 7. Then he tells them they should sacrifice a lamb. And then in verse 7 he says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Doorposts are the sides, lintels the top, right, of the doorway. And then over in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy me when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So the word Passover literally comes from God passing over their houses. The image is God sort of, you know, going over throughout the land of Egypt, and there's death in the houses where the blood has not protected them, and there's life in the houses where the blood has protected them. And it's not difficult for anybody that's been in the church for more than, you know, 5 days to recognize the story of Jesus in that. to recognize that this lamb who was slaughtered for them, the blood is there to protect them from the judgment that they otherwise would have gotten, right, deserved, but to protect God's people from that judgment, and then they are safe. But it doesn't end there. Let's not go there yet. So today we did communion, and Jeff and I realized this too late, or we might have switched the order. But of course, you will probably remember that the Passover meal is the meal that Jesus celebrated. And so we're not going to read the verse here, just there's so much to summarize, but as the people leave, part of their ceremony from then on is to commemorate two things in their meal from then on. First is the bread that they had to prepare very quickly. There wasn't time for it to rise, so they used this unleavened bread in that feast from then on. So there's bread and there's blood. And that is the very meal that we just celebrated. Jesus pointed directly back to that time. It was the Passover meal he celebrated. It was that very thing. And so all of that is, as we're going through this story, keep in mind that this is the pointer that God was for thousands of years preparing so that we would fully understand and appreciate what it was that God was doing for us on the cross. And so let's keep that in mind as we keep going. So verse 13, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Then the Lord said to Moses in chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God, it's hard to picture this without a map, and I resisted the urge again for a map. But God has them take this kind of crazy route on purpose, and he tells them, I'm creating a scenario for a showdown with Pharaoh. The point isn't just that I just did that miracle. The point is that I am also going to show you how powerful I am again. And so he has them kind of take this crazy route, and then he has them backtrack and go back closer and essentially sets up this, come and get me, Pharaoh, right? They didn't sneak out in the middle of the night. He wants them to know, you didn't just time this well and leave when they were sad, right? I'm doing this by my own power, God is saying. And he wants all of Egypt to understand his power, and you'll notice that they're up by the sea. So God, in fact, brings them back up in a strategically dumb place, stuck between the power of Pharaoh's army and the sea. He does it on purpose, and Pharaoh takes the bait and he comes after them. He changes his mind, and in verse 9 of 14, he says, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon, where God told them to go. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So when we see a movie about this, it's usually because they had chariots, they're rushing after him at like 50 miles an hour, and no, they were marching, right? They were marching out for a battle against this people that were armed for battle. And so it's more like, Lord of the Rings, right? Right, where there's this giant army coming out and there's another army there kind of waiting for them to show up because that's how they did battle. And so they're in this dumb place facing the most powerful Egyptian army, probably in all time. In fact, if I'm right on which pharaoh this is, and it's not my idea, but if it's probably one of the most successful military pharaohs that there was, And so he's coming at them, and they're this, you know, big but not very intimidating band, and they've got their kids with them and their sheep and stuff. And so Pharaoh's coming at them, and God has set them up on purpose to be between a rock and a hard place, between Pharaoh and the sea. But God says, in some irony, why are you guys crying out to me? I don't understand the problem. And he says, Moses, lift out your hand over the sea. And so in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Again, and I regretted not having this up for Brian because I thought of it when I sat in my seat. But you remember The Far Side where it's Moses as a kid and he puts his arms like that and his milk parts? Have you ever seen that one? And there's another Far Side where it says Moses parts his hair and he does his hands like that and his hair parts like that, right? This was not that, right? I mean, this was a slow, long process all night long. By a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. It's probably a little soppy, but it was not underwater. And the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariot and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So, a long passage, but I wanted to catch all that because, again, this is different than you see, right? When it says they pursued them, these guys were camped far enough from each other. This was not a charge, charge, right? This was a Moses took off in the middle of the night, walked through the sea. The Egyptians weren't probably expecting that. They were expecting to wake up in the morning or maybe a week from them. You know, sometimes they would let them stew for a little bit when they were getting ready to attack, and they would encamp, right? They could see each other usually. They would encamp, and they would wait for the right time. And in the middle of the night, Moses and the people take off through the sea. Pharaoh wises up at some point and follows them. Now, there's approximately 600,000 people. It takes a while for them to move through, right? It's like leaving a Nats game. It takes a long time to get them out. But Pharaoh catches up to them. Or not catches up to them, but moves with them. And now they're going to camp on the other side. And so it's this long process. But it says that Pharaoh's chariot wheels start getting bogged down right in the muck. And he says, whoa, this smells like, and it's odd that they didn't think God was fighting for them when the sea opened up, right? But what really got them was when the chariot wheels started getting in the mud. What had happened was they were afraid going in. And then when they realized that, now their wheels are getting stuck. Now they're really afraid, and they're realizing we're in some, you know, deep kimchi here. So they decide to go back, and actually it makes it sound as if they made it to the other side, but now they're fleeing back into the water, and that's when Moses puts his hand back out, and the water starts flowing back in, and now they're all, and we don't, I don't know exactly what sea, but you know, there was enough space there where they were in trouble. They couldn't get out fast, and in fact, they were drowned in the sea. Again, this is tempting to go through and pull all this out, but you will notice tons of references now to this time moving through this water towards the promised land as a reference to the baptism that Christ that God has asked for us, right? So the last major thing of Moses that I want to summarize. Is, you know, there is a line, if you follow kind of along the coast, that goes straight from Egypt over to Israel. And it's kind of north-east is the route. And there's a road that goes right there. But that's not the plan. The plan is for them to take this long detour, hundreds of miles south, into the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula is between the continent of Africa and sort of Saudi Arabia side. And it's this little jut down like that. And they go all the way down to the south, and Mount Sinai, where the 20 commandments, That's nice. In Exodus 20, in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments comes, that's way the heck down south, hundreds of miles. I mean, probably months of I don't know how long it took to move that many people that far, but a long time of walking. They walk down through the desert to this mountain. And God has taken them through this major detour to establish for them, here's how you guys are going to work as a people. And so those two things, the Exodus and the giving of the law, that's what summarizes Moses throughout all of the New Testament, through all of the Old Testament, and they refer back to those two things constantly. And it is like the beginning of the nation of Israel. Before that point, the 70 people was the first calling of Israel. Now it's hundreds of thousands. They've got rules, laws, they've got a leader, and they've got an army, and they're moving out. They don't have a place yet. So, reading this, and if you move on through the scripture, it's not, it doesn't take long before you realize this ought to have just been, and then they were good, right, and happily ever after. But that's not how it works. It is not smooth sailing from that point on. And so, last thing from Exodus. Exodus 14 is one example. There were three, and Jeff referenced this today. In 14, 11 and 12, when the Lord brings you into the land of, no, that's 13. 14, 11, and 12, they said to Moses, this is right when Pharaoh is about to come up on them, right before the Red Sea, right before they go through the sea. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So, and there are multiple places that Israelites do this. In 16 verse 3, we'd rather have died in Egypt. In 17 verse 3, why'd you bring us out to kill us with thirst? They're always grumbling and complaining, and they always tell God and Moses, we'd rather have just stayed slaves. It wasn't that bad. And so as I was preparing for this and recognizing where this falls in the big story, it becomes clear that God wants our freedom more than we want it sometimes. And it occurred to me, and what came into mind was Galatians 5:1. We're going to look at it more later, but it says, something that sounds like an obvious. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Well, that sounds obvious, right? You don't set people free for slavery. You don't set people free, you know, for other things, right? It is often for freedom that you set people free. That's the purpose. That's obvious. Why say such an obvious thing? It's because the Galatians that Paul is writing to are jumping right back into being slaves again. In the same way that Israel did, not just in Exodus, but in all of the history of God's people from then now, and we can take it that God is trying to tell us, I have set you free, and you guys keep putting yourselves back into slavery. And so that's what we're going to look at for our few remaining minutes this morning. Very few. So Galatians 5, let's look at that more closely. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So one of the things that we willingly walk back into slavery for is following, trying to please God by our following the rules. God made it very clear that the Ten Commandments and all of the other law that came with that at that time at Sinai wasn't what freed them. They were free before that. God was setting them up to know how to live rightly, right? That is true, and he wants them to live that way. But that was not supposed to be the way, we all know, that they impressed God. That wasn't what freed them from the Egyptians. And wherever we fall back into that line of thinking, we have to snap out of it. No, I am free. This thing that I might need to live in is not something that I need to be a slave to. In other words, I can't please God by doing these things. And it's something that I think we think of ourselves as being free from that. And yet when we think of all the things that we do, not because God even asks of it, but because it kind of feels right in the context of church or in the context of following Christ, or even the things that God does ask us to, the way we beat ourselves up when we fail to live up to it, implies that we think that it's up to us and we got to do it, and that's what sets us free, right? And that's not the case. We are free to obey it, not free because we succeed in obeying it. And we've got to live that way. The second is paired with it, and it's Romans 6. Because, you see, on the other hand, we think that freedom sometimes, we and certainly our culture thinks that freedom is doing whatever we want. And the reality is that that becomes slavery on its own. We become enslaved to doing whatever it is we want because we weren't designed to work that way. We were designed to live the way God wants us to live. And doing anything else winds up trapping us. And so Paul talks about it clearly in Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. I don't know that anybody of us think in our culture would accept the idea that doing what it is that we want makes us do wrong things. By itself, it has a power on its own. In verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So God wants to flip this and say, if you are really free, you will live the way I have us have designed for life. And freedom is neither doing whatever you want, whenever you want, and ignoring the way I want to live, nor is it trying to impress me by making up your own rules even worse, or even slavishly following and believing that that's how you impress me, what I have commanded. And so we have to walk between those two. And somewhere in there, I think we, you will have to look at yourself. Where are you enslaved right now? It's to one or the other, or maybe both in different circumstances. But the shame is those that see us need to see us being free. And so we need to live in the freedom that God has for us, because it's for freedom that he set us free. So, last verse, 2 Peter 2:16. Live as free people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So the idea is that we're going to, and there was an old Bob Dylan song, you're going to serve somebody, right? It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. Is that what it was in the song? The idea is that we weren't meant to be in charge ourselves. We were meant to follow the way God has for us. And we were meant to be subject to his authority. And we're going to be subject to something. We're either going to be subject, trapped in a way that looks like freedom at the beginning. And anybody that has ever had a long period of trying to get out of behaving a way that God doesn't want you to behave knows that is slavery. And I'm talking Christians or not Christians, right? Anybody that struggled with addiction, anybody struggled with bad habits of personality, behavior, talk, and tried to get out of it knows that they are trapped. And it's not freedom. And then on the other hand, we need to be live as people that are truly free, not perceived by the world as following a bunch of laws that we think make us good. We are free to live the way God wants us to live, but that can't be in our own hearts or perceived as slavery. So we need to live in freedom. We need to demonstrate that freedom, and we need to speak that freedom. When people hear us talk about what it's like, they should hear us speaking as if we are free people. Next week, Perry wants you to read Genesis 12 through 50, but there's going to be an email that comes out, and there's a long list of others. I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but there are some others. But we're going to take a step back in time and look at where all this began, and we're going to see the beginning with Abraham. But I want to leave us on the idea that we are free, and we should go from here today living in a Christian walk that is free in every way. Free from the power of sin and free from the demands of the law that we can never keep up to. So let's go in that freedom. Lord, we thank you for your freedom. We thank you that part of your story, the pivotal part of your story, in what you are doing in the nation of Israel, is setting them free, releasing them from the power that sin and even that the law has over us and over them. Father, we pray that you would make us people that feel free, that live free, and that speak of that freedom freely to those around us. Father, that your way of life would be seen as attractive and as freeing as it should be. In Jesus' name, amen.